He is a good God, and so why don't we come into his presence as we open his word with prayer. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You're good all the time in the bright times and the dark times. And I know that some here are going through some really difficult times right now. As we open your word, would we see who you are, what you are like? Would we be drawn closer to you? And would we become more like your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a young man went to his parish priest to confess a sin. He went into the confessional and he said, "Father, I have sinned. Yes, my son," the priest said to him through the confessional slats, "what sin is it that you have committed?" And the young man said, "Every time I look in the mirror, I commit the sin of vanity. I look at myself in the mirror and I think how incredibly handsome I am." So the priest kind of peered around the confessional and had a little bit of a chuckle and he said, "My son, I wouldn't worry about that. That's not a sin, it's just a very big mistake." And yet, self-worship is a sin. I think we could even say that it's at the root of all other sins and all other forms of worship. If you think about what our culture worships and pursues, stuff, status, sex, to name just a few, they're all forms of self-worship, really. I deserve this. I need this. I want this. I think you could argue that the central burden of Scripture is that we dethrone ourselves, that we take ourselves off the throne of our lives and that we enthrone God. That we replace all forms of self-worship, which is really communicating that we view ourselves as little gods, as the center of the universe, and that we put God on his throne. That's really hard to do in our culture because there are so many things in our culture clamoring for our attention and our affections. And it's hard to put God on the throne because often in life things happen that make no sense when we think of God being on his throne. It seems like things are out of control. It seems like tragedies happen and hardships come and it makes no sense. And if we're really honest, we struggle with this question. Is God really on his throne when this has just happened? Perhaps the most ugly form of self-worship is by a dictator, a despot. And of course, there are many that we could point to. Even in recent history, one of my favorites, as I think you probably know, is Kim Jong-un. Here he is sitting on his little throne. This picture was taken less than a year ago as he is watching his latest delivery system for nuclear weapons. And this was a shot of a missile that was fired over Japan, and warnings went out, and everyone kind of freaked out in Japan. And Kim Jong-un thought it was a great joke. Here he is with all of his sycophants adoring him, and he chuckles, and they just guffaw, because, of course, everything that he does is so wonderful, because he's like a little god. It's a good picture of, I think, what the Emperor Domitian was like 2,000 years ago. He was a Roman emperor who had declared himself Deus et Dominus, God and Lord. And he had coins with his own image and that title minted on them. And he was intent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. And so, as we've seen in this series, The Apostle John was exiled on this little island of Patmos, and the seven churches in Asia Minor were suffering, they were being persecuted. And to this apostle who was struggling so much, and to these churches who were struggling so much, God graciously gave this revelation of his Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're in our series titled Sovereign, and this morning we want to get a picture of God on the throne. And I've titled this Worship the One on the Throne, because all of us need to be reminded through the events of life, through the tragedies and the hardship and just the slog of life, that God is sovereign, that he is on his throne. So would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4? If you're using our Bibles here in the auditorium, we find this on page 1030. This is Revelation chapter 4. So I invite you to stand as we read God's word together. We're actually going to start in verse 21 of chapter 3, just to get the connection here, an interesting connection. So Jesus is writing to the church in Laodicea in verse 21, and he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now to Revelation 4. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So before we kind of get into the key argument, which is five reasons that we should worship the one on the throne, I want us just to notice a few things here to kind of set the context. So in verse 2 of chapter 4, we read that he is in the Spirit. We've come across this phrase before. John is in the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 10. We saw this vision of Jesus, and John received it when he was in the Spirit. And when he's in the Spirit, he hears this voice like a trumpet. It's the first voice that he heard from chapter 1, which is the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so he says, "Behold," verse 1, "a door." In other words, wow, a door. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just a great depiction of the book from the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian as an adult. He was professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Oxford University. And in this great movie depiction of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this marvelous scene where the kids who have gone out of London into the countryside because of the Blitz, all of the bombing, and they're racing around the old professor's house hiding, and Mrs. MacReady comes along, and Lucy kind of sneaks into this one room, and there's this massive, gorgeous, freestanding wardrobe against the wall. But it's covered by a sheet. And she pulls the sheet, and it slowly, in slow motion, comes fluttering down. And you see this gorgeous wardrobe with the door, and she cautiously opens the door, and she enters into this other world, the world of Narnia, where she meets Mr. Tumnus and Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And it's just a beautiful picture. And that's kind of what I think of a little bit when I read about this door in heaven, this door standing open in heaven. It's an entryway into another reality. And John is taken through this door into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies of heaven. And we have this astonishing vision of God on his throne. Now, this image of the door is an interesting one, because Jesus in John chapter 10 said, "I am the door." And last week we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And so it's a reminder that people don't just waltz into heaven. People don't just saunter in to the presence of God, because he is altogether holy. We can only come into God's presence through Jesus Christ, something that each one of us has to wrestle with. So we want to look at five reasons, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter what's happening in our lives, why God is worthy of worship, why he is on the throne. And the first is that he is totally sovereign. He's totally sovereign. So verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." If you count through in the ESV the number of times the word throne is used in this chapter for God's throne, it's 11 times. This chapter is about the throne of God. But it's not just the throne, and this is the only place in the New Testament where God's throne is described. But the point is not the throne itself. It's really what it stands for. It's what it represents. It represents his absolute sovereignty, which is why in verse 8, he is called Lord God Almighty by the four living creatures. He is absolutely sovereign. He is totally in control. I have a wonderful definition of sovereignty, because we've been talking about sovereignty, by Tony Evans. Here it is. "God's sovereignty concerns his absolute rule and control over all his creation. God rules absolutely over the affairs of man. He sits on the throne of the universe as Lord, which means that everything that happens comes about because he either directly causes it or consciously allows it. I like that definition because it allows for the reality of evil. It allows for the problem of suffering and tragedy that in and of itself is outside of God's will. It's in a little subset, if you think of a circle as God's will, and within that big circle is a little subset, not God's will. God's will includes things that are not his will. Evil is not God's will. Rebellion is not God's will. Murder, death itself is not God's will. It's a little subset. And so God allows for things that are not his will in his will. It's a little bit of a conundrum, a little bit of a paradox. But that's how we have to make sense of the world, and that's what the scripture teaches. There's a tension there. And so don't ever blame God because of his sovereignty for evil, for tragedy. God does not cause everything. He allows it, and that's part of his sovereignty. Now, sovereignty, and this whole series is titled Sovereign. Sovereignty is a title and a concept that we Americans, and I include myself because I'm an AmeriKiwi, a year or so ago, you know, I got my American passport. I became a U.S. citizen, so I'm an AmeriKiwi. And I have a little bit of an advantage over most of you because I'm also a Commonwealth citizen under the Queen. So I know, you know, we're a democratic monarchy is what you could call Britain. Now, as Americans, we struggle a little bit with thrones, don't we? I mean, we kind of threw off the throne. We got rid of England for good reason. And we love democracy, one person, one vote, and those are great concepts. And yesterday, my wife and I went down to Belvedere and we had this big family get together. She's from Rockford. This big family get together for the 4th of July to celebrate it. And there were, you know, American flags. And we love all that stuff. And with good reason. And we're very proud of our freedoms. But it's important for us to realize that God is not a Democrat or a Republican, and heaven is not a democracy. When we're in heaven, it's not going to be one person, one vote. That's a good idea, God, but that doesn't get my vote. That's not going to cut it. Because in heaven, he rules absolutely. He is an absolute monarch, and his kingdom is an absolute monarchy. So we need to start getting used to that concept now, much as we love our democratic freedoms. Now, it's okay, because unlike kings of yore, this king is an absolutely benevolent king, and he is altogether righteous, and so his rule is benign, it is godly, it is good. He's altogether sovereign. Altogether, totally sovereign. Second reason that he's worthy of our worship is he is altogether awesome. Altogether awesome. Now, awesome is an overused word. I had a great youth pastor a number of years ago. He was an awesome youth pastor who would say awesome for everything. You know, oh, I brushed my teeth this morning. Awesome! But there's no better word to describe God than awesome. He incites awe and wonder. And that's what this chapter is trying to do. It's trying to create a picture of what God is like. And these images are piled on top of each other, just kind of layered. Think of a movie that's being made and the producer wants to just kind of paint this grand vista or a painting. That's what's happening here with these words. And the idea is that through these different images, God is pictured as altogether awesome. The first image is that he is like colorful, luminous, precious stones. Verse 3, and he who sat there, notice that God isn't named or personified or described, just the one who sits there, the one who is on his throne, the sovereign one, had the appearance. These are similes, these are metaphors. He's like this, he kind of looks like this. These are images being painted. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, when you think of these precious stones, kind of think of a kaleidoscope. That's the idea. All of these precious stones and colors, and they're just beautiful and they're valuable. And that's really the idea here. Three precious stones are mentioned that are valued for their color and for their price. The first one of these is jasper. He had the appearance of jasper. When we think of jasper, as we call it, we think of, I think it's kind of a brownish kind of gem, but that's not the jasper that is in view in this revelation here. Revelation 21 verse 11 speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper seems to be the closest thing that we would liken to a diamond. God on his throne is pictured, first of all, as if he's clear as crystal, like a jasper. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Sometimes this is translated ruby, but this is a red stone, the carnelian. So that's supposedly what, in this vision, and I think these are images, these are pictures. I don't know that we should define God forever as being a diamond and red, you know, as if he's got a sunburn or something. That's not the point. The point is that he is altogether precious and colorful and beautiful. And around the throne, this is verse 3 still, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. An emerald, of course, is a gorgeous green color, and somehow this rainbow has the perhaps primarily the color of an emerald. So first he's pictured like these colorful, luminous, precious stones. Next, his awesomeness is communicated by images that show that he is wrapped in luminosity. He's wrapped in luminosity. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And then later on we're going to see there's flashes of lightning and all of that. There's other kind of colors involved here. He's wrapped in luminosity. On Friday night, Doreen, my wife, and I Skyped our three oldest adult children who are living back in New Zealand. Of course, being Friday night there, it was Saturday midday, their time. So you've got to get your time zones right for having a connection. And they were going to go to the beach. It was Saturday, but the weather was not that great. This is actually a picture from a New Zealand beach, Marae Tai, with a rainbow, just a gorgeous rainbow. One of the most beautiful things in nature. It's the sign of the covenant. And so if you can picture, around the throne, it says, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So it somehow kind of encircles the throne. I don't know if you've ever seen a circular rainbow. This next shot is a shot that a skydiver in Rochelle, Illinois took, and it's circular. You can see the bottom part of the rainbow. He took this as he was jumping out of the plane. So this motif of light is often associated with God. Psalm 104 says he wraps himself in light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says he dwells in unapproachable light. So then we move on to verse 6, which says, and before the throne there was, as it were, again the language of appearance, a sea of glass like crystal. You've seen a kind of a glass sea. You've heard that expression. You know, the sea was like glass. And I think that's the image here. Now, quite how this works, I don't know, but I picture, you know, a special effects movie where the camera is either zooming out from the throne over this expansive sea. Scholars suggest that this image kind of shows the immensity of God in his omnipresence. He is everywhere present. And so you've got this image of this expansive crystal sea that comes out from the throne. So he's altogether awesome as seen by these colorful, precious stones and being wrapped in luminosity, but next, his awesomeness is seen in the storm phenomena that applauds him. It's as if this is a display of his glory as well as kind of, you know, clapping, applauding God. We read about verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. You get some really good storms around here. We don't get storms like you get in the Midwest in New Zealand because we don't have, you know, just that flat kind of incubator for these massive cloud systems. And a couple of years ago, I was in the parking lot in Stoughton at Pick and Save, and this incredible storm came through, and it rained, and there was hail, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and my whole car shook. And if I didn't know any better, if I didn't know what meteorological realities caused the storm, I would have been, I mean, I was a little bit on edge, and you've probably been there too in some storms, because you know the power of storms. It wasn't that long ago that a tornado came through Stoughton and wiped out, you know, a lot of houses, and I think one person even lost their life. So storms for the ancients were indicators of the gods. So these are pagan concepts, the gods' moods, if God was angry. And I think at times Scripture kind of capitalizes on the common conception. Not that God is in a bad mood, but it shows his power, his awesomeness. And you can imagine the picture for John. He's in the throne room and there's all these, God looks like a diamond and like a ruby or a carnelian, and there's a rainbow around the throne, and then these peals of lightning and flashes of thunder. This must have just been an awesome picture of God. Storm theophanies. A theophany, theos is the Greek word for God, an appearance of God were common. And so storm phenomena was common. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 19, when the Ten Commandments are being given, Exodus 20, 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. Flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. He's applauded by storm phenomena. Then his awesomeness is pictured by how he is attended by these awesome beings that surround the throne. The first one of these is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about this. It's the same language, and scholars suggest that this is the sevenfold Holy Spirit. It talks about the seven spirits of God, verse 5, probably best translated the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And so you have in the throne room, we're going to see next week, Jesus, the Lamb. We have the entire Trinity in the throne room. And then the 24 elders, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Probably these are angelic beings. There have been a lot of guesses over the years. Some say the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. I think they're probably angelic beings of you know, the highest rank, perhaps, with white garments, symbolic of purity, and crowns, which are symbolic of their authority and their rule, but also their royal function. We're going to see later that they lay their crowns before God. Then in verses 6b to verse 8, we have these four living creatures that are kind of terrifying as you picture them. These living creatures echo, and I use that term echo intentionally, they echo the living creatures of the vision given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, which, if you're interested in reading it, it makes for an intriguing read. And it may be that the differences between these two, there are similarities, they're both called four living creatures. The similarities and the differences are perhaps intentional. Maybe they're two types of living creatures. Or maybe they're just images of the same creature that are meant to, you know, it kind of defies description. Remember we saw in chapter 1 about the Son of Man descriptions that came from Daniel 7? And it was kind of a mix and match. And it's the painting of images and creating of impressions rather than all of the specific details that is really important. Anyway, there are some differences. In Ezekiel, the living creatures have four faces and four wings. Four faces and four wings. Here in Revelation, the living creatures have one face and six wings, which are covered with eyes all around. Why would you need six wings? Typically, you need two to fly. Perhaps this is illustrative of tremendous speed. We're just guessing here. Tremendous speed to do God's bidding. And maybe the eyes indicate great vigilance to see what is happening in God's creation. So anyway, we're painting this picture. We've got the throne, we've got the rainbow encircling the throne, we've got next the sevenfold Holy Spirit kind of blazing as candles in front of the throne. Then we've got the four living creatures around the throne and the 24 elders around them and this sea-like glass that just kind of seems to go on for infinity. An amazing picture. And again, all of these are images, I think, to communicate one central reality, that God is awesome. He's indescribable. He is absolutely precious. He is also terrifying. Why is he terrifying? Because next, he is holy. He's absolutely holy. Verse 8, the living creatures, these strange and terrifying creatures cry out day and night. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So they're fixated on this one reality of God. Day and night. Isn't this interesting? When you know, we say, "Well, yeah, God's holy." And then we get on with our business. there's such a distance between us in our frail, fallen humanity and God's holiness that we can glibly just say, yeah, God is holy. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness. But here are these creatures who have been with God since their creation, who day and night are in his closest presence, who are so enamored by the reality of who he is that day and night they cannot stop saying this one refrain, holy, holy, holy. It's called the trihagion, the three times holy. Now, if you say something twice, it's memorable. But when you say it three times, it is superlative. You're saying something in the superlative. And this is similar to Isaiah 6, where the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. There's a little bit of a different refrain. They go on to say, the whole earth is full of his glory. But he's three times holy. You never find an expression like this anywhere else in Scripture. You never read love, love, love. God is love. Now, God is love, and we read that God is love. We never read eternal, eternal, eternal. So there's something unique about God's holiness that theologians suggest defines the core of his being. That God, and it's not that his attributes are in competition with one another and holiness somehow kind of, you know, gets supremacy. Uh-uh. But it's that he is in his very person absolutely holy, in a way that spills over into all of his other attributes. So when he is omnipresent, when he is everywhere present, he is present in his holiness. When he is just, when he punishes sin, it is because of his holiness. We could say that holiness is God's central attribute. It is his absolute righteousness which separates God from every other creature. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James 1:13-14 says God cannot be tempted because of his holiness. Now just think about this. What these creatures are saying is that God is absolutely holy, which means that he cannot violate his nature, which means that you and I are in a perilous predicament because of our sinfulness. If God is absolutely holy and we have just the smallest iota of sin, we cannot get into his presence, which is why Christ came. The Holy One of Israel, he was called, even by the demons. They recognized Jesus' holiness. He was God incarnate, took on flesh as the Holy One to pay for our sins. And so theologians talk about the great exchange where his holiness, Jesus' holiness and righteousness, which is the Father's, gets exchanged for our crud, our sinfulness, and we get his righteousness, which is the only way that we can enter through this door into heaven. And if you've never made that decision and connected those dots, I pray that even today you would reach out to him and grab hold of his holiness, which can be yours, even though you will not be holy like him. But he will treat you as if you're holy because of Christ's righteousness. He's absolutely holy, and that's why we worship him on the throne. There's a fourth reason, and that's because he is eternal. After they cry out, holy, 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 they cry out, who was and is to come. And then in verse 9 and 10, two times we read, who lives forever and ever. Now, I think it would be enough to say, who lives forever, because it's not much longer than forever. But to really make the point, in case you missed it, it's forever and ever. In other words, you know, when God's filling out a form, you know, one of those really pesky government forms that's really annoying, and it says, how long at this address? He has to ask for extra paper because he's been there an awful long time, forever and ever. And those zeros for the years just keep on rolling on. He is eternal. What does that mean? That means that he has seen it all. He's seen the past, he's seen the present, and he has seen, because he is outside of time and over time, he has seen the future before it happens. Nothing that happens takes him by surprise. Nothing derails his purposes, including evil that he allows. Nothing. That means that you can have confidence no matter what happens that he's on his throne. That's great in the midst of hardship. That's great to know. How reassuring. It means that he knows your present, what's going on right now, and it means that there's nothing that you have done that he didn't know you would do before he sent Christ to die for you. There's no sin that you have committed or can commit that would undo his love for you and his willingness, knowing in advance everything that you would do, that he would send Christ to die for you. That's an astonishing concept. Now, that doesn't mean you can do anything that you want because, hey, we should sin that grace may abound. No. We respond in obedience and a life of holiness out of gratitude for what he's done, but we don't earn it. And so they cry out that he is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. No wonder he's deserving of worship. And so we have the 24 elders who cry out that he is worthy. Why is he worthy? And with this, we kind of wrap it up. Because he's creator and sustainer of all things. Look at verse 11. They cry out, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, verse 11, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He's the creator of everything, and he's the sustainer of everything. That means that you're not here by accident. You're not just a freak accident of nature. God intended for you to be here. You are a creation of him with dignity and worth. That is fantastic. And so he is worthy of worship. What does worthy mean? It means it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's totally deserved. He's worthy to receive glory. What's glory? It's God's weightiness of character. It's his fame. It's his reputation. To receive honor, the text goes on to say. What's honor? It's recognition. It's accolades. It's praise and power, as if he needed more power as the creator and sustainer. But the point is, no one can thwart his power. C.S. Lewis struggled as he was coming to faith with this idea of a God who is worshipped. And he says in his book, little book, Reflections on the Psalms, he says, you know, we really despise the millionaire or the rock star kind of personality who seeks adulation. It's just, you know, and fawning attention. It's just kind of repulsive to us. And then he said, but on the other hand, you know, when you see something that is just exquisite, like a painting by one of the great masters, and you see it for what it is, if you don't acknowledge its beauty, then you're the one who comes out wanting. You're the one who is deficient because you're not willing to acknowledge the reality that you see in all of its exquisite beauty. And this image of God is such that we should exalt in praise and worship to him because of not just what he's done, Notice that this passage really focuses on who he is more than what he has done. Who he is in his essential character. And so the holy sovereign creator God, the creator sustainer, is awesome, worthy of all our worship. That's what this passage is saying. He is awesome, absolutely worthy of all our worship. And so how do we do that? Well, we worship him with our works. We worship him with the things that we do in response. Again, not to earn God's favor, but because we love him, and as a response of gratitude, we stop doing things that we know displease him, and we start to do things that we know please him. We get rid of, with his help, not on our own, we get rid of bad works. Maybe it's a pattern of speech where you cut people down and you criticize, and God's saying to you, hey, if you want to worship me with your life this week, why don't you work on that? Or maybe it's your thought life. I don't know what it is, but what bad work this week could you stop as an act of praise and worship to God? And what's one work that you could start? Something good, something for the kingdom, something constructive. Maybe it's serving in a particular way. Maybe it's encouraging someone who's struggling that you know of, who's really hurting. Maybe it's intentionally spending more time with God this week and telling him how much you love him. What work can you stop and what can you start? So we worship him with our works. We also worship him with our words. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up here, because we're going to do that shortly. And there are a couple of different ways that we worship him with our words. One of the key ways that we do this, and you see it all through Scripture, is in songs of praise, in psalms, in singing. And this is really important. This should be really, really important to us. Why? Because it's important to God. What are we doing when we're singing? It's not just that we like music, and we do like music. It's not just that it's kind of fun to sing, and it is fun to sing. What we're doing when we speak these words that are so carefully chosen by the worship team and that have been thought through by the writers is we are declaring the excellencies of God. So let me encourage you, if you're in the habit of, maybe you, for some people I know, you know, singing and moving your lips doesn't work quite as well as just thinking about the words. But I encourage you as we worship to speak them out, because there's something powerful about singing them out, because you're singing them not to the worship team, you're singing them to God. You're telling him how wonderful he is and how much you love him because of who he is and what he's done. And so we're gonna sing. We're going to tell God how much we love him. And then after we've sung a little bit, I'm going to come back up here. And the second way that we worship him with our words is through prayer. And I'm going to invite us in our closing prayer to pray corporately, which means that you get a chance to pray if you'd like to. And I hope that you want to. Maybe just a sentence or two or three. Maybe it's speaking out a favorite line or two from a psalm or from this chapter or chapter one or another passage of Scripture, just to declare to God, this is who you are, God, and I worship you. And so I'm going to lead us, after we sing, in a time of prayer. And I hope that you will join in and speak to God of his excellencies. So would you stand as we sing together? What a wonderful God who is on his throne in the good times and in the bad. He's unshakable, he's unstoppable, and so we worship him. We worship him with our words and singing, and we worship him with our words in prayer. So As we're seated, I'm going to invite us to have a time of closing prayer together. It may be a sentence or two prayer that you would like to offer to God on behalf of the congregation. Feel free, as our heads are bowed, to just to stand up right where you are and to pray. It might be a passage of Scripture just briefly. So let's pray together. I'll start and I'll close, and in the interim, as God leads you, would you stand and pray and lead His people in prayer of worship. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we declare Your greatness, Your goodness, Your holiness, Your love. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Thank You for a glimpse of You on Your throne. Would we live by that this week? Would it sustain us? Would it strengthen us? Would it encourage us and lead us more deeply into a life of worship? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Trust it's been a special time. If you would like to pray further about any specific needs, the prayer team will be down here up front. And next week we'll join together again. We'll be in chapter 5, looking at the Lamb on the throne. God bless.